the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The sermon today about servant leadership, as we begin to look at Jesus, what he accomplished on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. This is a question of looking at Jesus and the leadership and the humility that Jesus displayed to die on the cross for us many, many years ago on our account, for our benefit, that Jesus would do that and humble himself on the cross. The sermon, as we begin to look at that and moving into Easter in a couple weekends, want to begin looking at Jesus here in particular. So he began verse 31. Let me pray before I begin, and then we'll start up this morning. Is everybody awake in here? Everybody here and awake? Are you ready? This is God's word we're dealing with. And this is not a game or anything else. This is the living Word of God that we have the privilege to, in a free country, to study. And I hope that you take it as seriously as frankly as I take it, and some people in the room I'm sure take it. I hope you take it very seriously, the fact that you have an opportunity to listen to God's Word, and that I believe, and I want to affirm, that God has something for everybody in this room today. I believe that even if I did the worst job possible, I still believe that God's word is alive and powerful, and we're going to read it. And out of that, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will come. I believe that. And so I'm excited about today's message. Lord, we come to you, and we are humbled today at the opportunity to hear, to study, to be convicted by the word of God. It's alive and powerful. It's able to accomplish miracles today, Lord. It's saving people around the world from the wreck and ruin of messed up lives. And we're thankful for the book and the resource that we have here that has exclusive authority to be able to change us on the inside. We're thankful today that we're handling your word and hearing it. Lord, I pray that it will be a conviction to those that hear it, and that, Lord, you will bless the reading and the teaching of the word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Some heavier messages we're going to have as we come into the Christian Super Bowl of Easter. When we're all excited about celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, but moving into that, we have to contend with all that Jesus did before he rose. And these are all important things. And I think this is going to impact us a little bit. What was Jesus' words as he taught? I'm going to look around in the book of Mark, a little bit in Matthew, a little bit in the book of Luke, as Jesus tells the disciples about the fact that he's going to die on the cross. And this, in Mark 8, is the first time that Jesus is recorded telling the disciples about what he's going to do. The impending, forthcoming reality that Jesus is going to die on the cross and suffer indignity and death for us. This is the first recorded time when Jesus shares this news with the disciples, Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Jesus, by the way, is on his way to Jerusalem at this point. He's en route over a period of about a month. And we have multiple recordings of records of Jesus sharing with the disciples this very evidence, this very truth that Jesus is going to suffer many things. And he continues to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. In other words, nothing he's saying was ambiguous. Jesus was very clear about what was happening. But now remember, the children of Israel didn't, and the disciples didn't yet have the Holy Spirit living in them. And so there were still some questions. It wasn't very clear to them what was happening, though he was stating it clearly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's interest. Now, this is important because, again, the first time that Jesus begins to share this reality that he's going to die on the cross, he shares it with the disciples, and immediately Peter rebukes Jesus, and we don't know what he says, but here's what we do know, that Jesus then turns around and rebukes Peter and says, listen, what you just said, we don't know what it is, but reflects man's interest, not my interest. Does that make sense? I think the next few verses indicate a little bit what it is, what was on Peter's heart here, the nature of the rebuke. So verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will his man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words is in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus, this is going to be a little more teachy today, and you're going to have to follow along. Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to die on the cross, right? I'm going to raise up. He says it plainly. They don't understand. And immediately Peter rebukes Jesus. And he says something that we don't know. But Jesus turns around and rebukes him and says, what your interests are not my interest. You're more interested in man's interest. And then he goes on to describe this reality that we aren't going to get to heaven apart from picking up a cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. I believe what Peter was saying was, Jesus, what are you talking about? What are you doing? You're not going to die on the cross. You're going to go and you're going to become king of Israel. But please don't say that you're going to die on the cross. We don't want to hear it. And as if to say, Jesus, you don't have to suffer to get to the end goal. And Jesus says, no, you're interested in man's interest. But the reality is that if you're going to come to me, you have to pick up a cross and follow. And here's the reality today as we look through this, that Jesus, in dying on the cross, the humble humility, servant leadership of Jesus, the way that we come to Jesus requires sacrifice. There aren't shortcuts. You don't get to the end goal apart from denying yourself. There's nothing easy about life in Jesus. Life in Jesus by nature is hard. There isn't shortcuts in life with Jesus. Life in Jesus always, always comes with sacrifice. And we like to think of the Christian life as easy, no sacrifice, God's grace, and all that. And we're saying we want to preach God's grace, but life in Jesus is sacrificial. There's no easy way about it. You don't come to Jesus and think that everything's going to be all roses and, rose-petaled glasses. Life in Jesus is hard, and it requires sacrifice. And any teaching that takes sacrifice outside of that picture is wrong. This is not going to be one of those messages that everybody wants a copy of. All right, it's going to hit us. It's going to hit us all. I promise you. I think we've undersold life in Jesus and put it too low where anybody can grab it, and we've diluted it such that it doesn't resemble what Jesus' teachings was. Life in Jesus is, you know, and I've said this before, we talk about it, we accept Jesus. If you'll accept Jesus into your heart or something like that. And my parents shared me the gospel in a very similar way. But I didn't get a heavy dose of the reality that life in Jesus means sacrifice and following Jesus, following hard after God. And though the burden is light, it is still a burden. That was the first time. Then we continue. The second time, you don't even have to turn it. It's chapter 9 here. The second time that Jesus shares this reality that he's going to die on the cross happens here in verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. And they were coming down. Now this is the three that went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that story? The three, the closest to Jesus, go up, and Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain. Jesus is transfigured in front of them. On the way down to the mountain, he shares this story again, tells these three in particular again, I'm going to die on the cross. This is a reality. This is going to happen. And notice what happened. So they were coming down from the mountain. He gave them, verse 9, orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And so again, not very clear on, is Jesus sharing this thing? I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to rise from the dead. They're not really sure what this is. This was the second time. And then immediately you hear again Jesus sharing with all the disciples another time, verse 30, the third time. So Jesus shares the first time in chapter 8, the second time to the three in chapter 9, and then to all the disciples again for the third time, Jesus sharing with the disciples that he's going to die on the cross. And notice what happens from there, verse 30. They went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anybody to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask. Again, third time, Jesus tells them, they don't understand. But notice something that begins to happen here. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them what they were discussing on the way, but they kept silent for what they had discussed with one another, which was which one of them was the greatest. So Jesus shares with the three, the third time, with everybody twice now, that Jesus is going to die on the cross. And when they're traveling after the third time, Jesus says, what were you discussing along the way? And they were very quiet. They did not want to say, because what they were discussing was the exact opposite of the model that Jesus was sharing. What they were discussing was which of the 12 was going to be the greatest when this all happened. Can you believe this? To me, this is unbelievable. They're discussing. Now, Jesus is talking about humble leadership. A heart of God that says, I'm going to die on the cross for everyone. I'm going to humble myself. And what they're concerned about is which of us is going to be the greatest. When we were kids, we were very competitive, and the sport of choice was basketball. And I think Kelly knows this, and so this is not bragging. I was the best player and basketball. But we would have competitions anyway to prove this. And we'd play games, and we'd play 21 or whatever it was, and we'd play three-point contest. And in, I mean, most of them, not all the time, I'd say the lion's share of times, I would always win. And so we'd have competitions about everything. We'd compete about everything. Three of us, life was competition. Who's the best? Who's the best looking? Again, most of these things I'd win almost all the time on these sorts of competitions. Did you like that, Terry? Yeah. Competing, always competing. Always competing. Who's the best? Who's the greatest? Who can do this better? There were certain things I wasn't really great at. One of my brothers was the best at chess, and he was really, really good chess player, and he could really do that. But my middle brother, he was intelligent beyond. I was just so intelligent. Anything mental, he was excelled in. Anything mind related. We were always competing, and always we wanted to be the best. You know what that is? That is the opposite of humility. But it was just ingrained in us. Always competing. Who's going to be the best? You know, in the Christian life, there's no different. We're always trying to get ahead, trying to do this better, do that better. And it's just the heart of humanity that says sometimes, even in the middle of times like this, when you're confronted with a picture of humility like Jesus, that somehow these disciples would be discussing which of them would be the greatest. But I find that curious, because I think it kind of goes back to Peter's thing. It's like, no, you don't have to suffer. All we care about is who's going to sit at God's right hand. But no suffering required. We just want benefit without cost. We want God's grace and God's love. And we want all of that stuff without having to pay a price. Now, I'm not talking about working for your salvation. But I am talking about this heart that we have, that we want all the benefits of God. We go to God to pray for things, and we expect that God's just going to kind of do it because he's obliged, but we don't give Jesus anything in return. Oftentimes we as Christians just think God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. We're caught up in me, even in Christian circles and in church. Everything's about us. We're careful not to become consumer Christian church. How many churches do people go to because they offer this and they offer that and they offer this? I remember church planters, how many visitors? We had hundreds of visitors. But very few of them stuck because at some point we'd only have five families or six families or seven families, and they brought their kids and they want children's ministry. And I'm thinking, well, I got kids. I want children's ministry too. Why don't you come on board and we'll start building the children's ministry? Well, we really just want to come to church and just sort of be fed. People want the benefit of things, but they don't want to pour into the cost. It's the nature of the heart of man. Well, these guys are talking about which one is the greatest. Then if you turn to chapter 10, we have the fourth time. The fourth time that Jesus discusses this reality that he's going to die on the cross. Getting closer to Jerusalem, getting closer to the time when Jesus will consummate his death on the cross. Chapter 10, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, verse 32. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want to ask you something." Actually, the better translation for this is, it's really interesting as I studied this week, a better translation for this is, "Surely you will do whatever we ask." In other words, you're just the kind of guy that's, you're a good guy, you're going to do what we ask, a little manipulation. "Surely you'll do what we ask." That's just the kind of person that you are. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left hand in your glory." Is anybody shocked that Jesus telling them, now everybody for the third time, the three for the fourth time, that Jesus is going to die on the cross, and what are they concerned with? Themselves. Jesus, yeah, that's really interesting. You're going to die on the cross. Let's get on to more important things. Tell me, can we sit at your right hand in glory and my brother on your left? It's actually quite interesting. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew, I believe that in Matthew chapter 20, there is a parallel passage of this that actually makes this even more clear. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus. Well, verse 19, notice the conversation. Jesus telling them that he's going to be condemned to death, verse 19, and will hand over to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised. Then the mother, this would be Salome, the sons of Zebedee, the sons James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request for him. So this is the mom coming to Jesus, and she's just heard this and knows what she says. "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of man may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." This is a whole family thing now. Not just the sons, but now the mother's involved, saying, "Jesus, can I get a favor? My sons, when all this happens and glory happens, can you allow my sons to be the ones that sit on your right hand and on your left?" And I have a sense that as I studied this week, I thought, this is unbelievable. That in the middle of this conversation about what Jesus is going to do on the cross, that they are consumed with themselves. And then I think, that is no different than today. We talk about Jesus on the cross, and no sooner does that conversation happen, we're on to our thing and our universe and what benefits us. Jesus is such a small part of our reality that even Easter and this time of year, we're consumed with ourselves. It's an indictment not just on the disciples, but on ourselves. And Jesus said, James said, what are you going to ask? What do you want from me? Grant, verse 37, back to chapter 10, book of Mark. Grant that we may sit on your right and on your left in glory. But Jesus said to them, this is interesting. Notice Jesus' words. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" Now, in the Old Testament, the cup was a picture of the sacrifice, the turmoil? Are you able to drink and consume the thing that I'm about to do? This cup, never a good thing. Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptized with which I'm baptized? And they said, we are able. They totally don't understand what Jesus is asking. And Jesus said to them, the cup, this is interesting. I love this. Jesus is so clever. And here's what they don't know. Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, oh, by the way, disciples, you will be martyred. No doubt about that. You're going to suffer at the hands of in martyrdom. No question. But, verse 40, to sit on my right hand and on my left, that is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. So Jesus says, oh, you want all the benefit of sitting at my right hand? That's great. Guess what? You are going to be martyred, but sitting at my right hand, not going to happen. And all this, you're thinking, okay, that should have straightened them up, except notice verse 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Do you know why they were indignant with James and John? Because James and John happened to beat him to the punch because they all want to sit beside Jesus in eternity on the left and the right hand. But they're the first ones to get it out. And they're mad that they beat him to the punch and because that's what they want. How little do we as Christians regard this idea that now is behind us for the disciples was ahead of them? That Jesus would suffer and die on the cross for us, for our sin debt. I'm concerned that the attitude of the disciples is our attitude. I'm concerned that as we come up to next week and we celebrate the week when Jesus actually dies on the cross and then the next week when Jesus raises from the dead, I'm concerned that we have a culture in our church that takes these things seriously, but not seriously enough. I'm concerned that we as Christians take it seriously, like we know that it's there, but we don't take it seriously enough. Indeed, that the seriousness with which we take it is self-absorbed seriousness. Like I love that because of what it means for me. I love that because it means that I get to advance in my goals. It's the danger of the modern gospel that's being preached around the world in liberal churches that Jesus died on the cross so that we can, and I'm not throwing stone here, I'm really not, but I don't like the words or the verbiage used here because I'm afraid it gives the wrong idea that Jesus died on the cross for our best life or something like that. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we can have a great life. Jesus died on the cross to glorify himself and to save us. Jesus died on the cross not because we're the center of the universe. Jesus died on the cross because he's the center of the universe. I wrote this down, and I want to read it, how I said it, but it is in the economy of heaven that it's not about rank and station that evidences the character of God the most, though he has the highest rank and station. It's about the heart of love in the divine nature that considers others out of great love and affection more important than his own comforts and conveniences. That is a great example that we have in what Jesus did on the cross. And it's not an example. Jesus' example and what he did on the cross is not so that we get more. It's so that we give more. It's so that we have a model of humility in the divine heart of God that models for us a life where he cares more about us and our well-being, such that he gave to us, and we're to model that same kind of servant leadership to others, where others become the reason that we live. We're living for others, not for ourselves. The Christianity that we see, the modern version of that, is us-centered. Does everybody understand that today? That the gospel that we hear and the way that Christianity looks in America today is me, 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 me. What's in it for me? But we don't want to serve a God in which God wants stuff for us to do and where we're serving others. We're not interested in that Christianity. We're interested in Christianity in which God exists to do things for us. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a heart of God that shows the humility of servant leadership, such that it's the way that we want to live. I want to live out my life and spend it for others, sacrificially for others. It's not about me. And we go to church, may I just be honest, we go to church for all kinds of reasons that have very little to do with honoring God and worshiping Jesus and hearing from his word. We go to church for reasons, and I don't know the reasons, but I know the reasons why I've been to church in the past, because of music, or because of the friendships that I have, or because of you name it, ABC, you fill in the blank. Because there's a good kids program, because there's a good this program, because they have a strong women's program, you name it. How about go to church, the church that you need the most or that needs you the most? How about go to church because that church is trying to honor God and reach people, and I want to be part of that, rather than a church in which we're consumers, just like you go to Walmart because it's got the cheapest prices, and I come to United Baptist Church because it has this thing that I like, and that's my church because of this thing. How about I come to this church because this is the church God's called me to, and it doesn't matter what happens here. I'm coming here. God's called me here. God has a purpose for me here. We're so self-centered and so about the way we, so consumer-driven about the way we live our lives. Who could hardly blame us? We live in a consumer world. It's interesting. There's a fifth time that this happens, Luke chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. I can just read it. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, the Lord's Supper. Jesus now, for the fifth time with all the disciples, for the fifth time with the three, and the fourth time with all the disciples, sharing with them. And now in the Lord's Supper, where he's demonstrated it by way of a meal, what it is that Jesus is going to do on the cross. And for the fifth time, Jesus shares this story. And yet, we read verse 24, Luke chapter 22, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The king of the Gentiles, Lord over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who's greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." If we want a church that is vibrant, then we need a church full of servant-hearted, servant-minded people that come here, and it's not about what you get, it's about what you get to do for the cause of Jesus. Servant-hearted leadership. Not about what we get, it's about what we can give. It's not about what we have to offer here at this church. I'm the first in line saying that. I met with two pastors this week, pastors in this area, and we were comparing notes, which church was the most blue collar and which church was the most white collar. It was ridiculous. We were just having fun with it, and we're talking about, and, you know, the funny. So, oh man, we really love. I wish we had that building. You guys have so much space. And, you know, we wish you had that. And then a lot of them, you know, the other two were like, oh, United, man, we wish we could do. You guys have this. And it's like, you know, that's our mindset, man. We're just looking at churches for what they have to offer. This is not the way why you come to church. Please don't come to this church because it has something to offer you. Come to this church because you have something to offer it. Don't be consumed with me, me, me. Be consumed with others. I was, this week, we're almost done. With this week, I was, in fact, in this conversation, I was talking to these gentlemen, and we were talking about one of the pastors that said something about what can we do to reach people, and whatever it was, how can we be creative about reaching people? And I just couldn't hold. Something I've been thinking about a lot, and so I piped in. I said, you know, I think we're just kind of on the wrong track with this whole thing. Like, our church needs to serve people, and out of that, people may come, and I think that's great. But we're not hoping that lost people come here. That might happen, and that would be good. But God's Word says that we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. What we want is a church where the laborers are going out into the harvest and going out into this world out here and doing the job out there and reaching people out there. We need more people in this church that will say, I'm interested not in coming to church. I'm interested in being used of God to go out there. We need laborers to go out into the harvest. Reaching people, and I've heard this criticism, I've heard this criticism since I've been here a couple times, and I've just, every time it happens, I kind of perk up. Well, you know, it just doesn't seem like the church is doing a good job at evangelizing people, or that there are a lot of salvations that happen. And I feel like saying, listen, that's not my job. You didn't pay me to be a soul winner. What we want to do is pray that God will send us out into this harvest field and make an impact out there such that the disciples are being made out there and then you bring them in. My job is not to win souls. That's your job and my job. But not in here, out there. We're going out into the fields to labor. And God's Word says to send forth laborers into the church. Oh, scratch that. Into the harvest. I heard this recently. We're not really growing as a church. What are you doing wrong? Or something like that. Because I'm not doing anything wrong. It's what are we doing wrong? We're not going out into the fields and taking the fields that are white, we're not going out into that harvest and making an impact. I need to hear an amen soon. I'm telling you right now. That's a hard-hitting reality on the ground. But I feel like what that means is it's an indication that our church, and I'm not trying to be hypercritical, accept it in the spirit of love that it's given, but our church is kind of in this thing, and we need to think about the life and ministry that you have outside of the church to accomplish God's will out there to make an impact for this world. And then if that happens well, our church will grow. Don't be caught up in yourself. You're coming to church to be a laborer in the harvest. Forget about position and status, and I want this, and I want that. Listen, the cross exists as a picture, obviously, to he died on the cross for us, but it's a picture of a servant humility that says, this life is not my own. I'm going out and I'm going to use it for Jesus. And if we're failing, that rests on me as an individual. It doesn't rest on the church. Rest on you as an individual, me as an individual, you and 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 you. God has given you a mission field of people in your world. And God uniquely placed those people in your sphere of influence to impact. Are you doing that well? God uniquely placed people around your sphere of influence to be salt and light. That's the mission field. That's the harvest. Are you doing it well? Or is life me, 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 me? What can I get out of it? No, let's not do that like the disciples did. It's, God, what can I do? Servant leadership. Servant leadership. Do you receive that today? That's a tough message. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. I believe God's calling us, especially this time of year, to say, God, not about me. This is not about me. I need to serve Jesus. This is about you and what God's calling me to do. I mean, if we'd all get on that page, God would accomplish, I believe, such great things in our midst.